know we've got several on our prayer list and folks that were mentioned on the message board today, Patsy Sadler and, of course, Madison Clore. Remember him from his hip replacement. Everything went well, and he's at home resting, so we're thankful for a successful surgery. And, of course, I'm going to remember Patsy. She had to have her leg amputated last night because of poor circulation and stuff, really inevitable. They didn't have a choice around it, so we want to remember her as she's in the hospital and kind of dealing with that. From what I understand, she's going to be going to a rehab place in the next several days, and then from there, not exactly sure what her plan's going to be. We do want to make sure they remember Patsy in our prayers, and of course, all those other folks that we have on our prayer list, we do want to remember those as well. Got some visitors with us tonight, and we're glad that you're here with us, and some folks from out of town that are passing through here for training, but we're glad that you're here with us tonight, and you've chosen to worship with us during our Bible study, and certainly looking forward to our study tonight. Is there anybody else that we need to mention, just off the top of your head? Yes, ma'am. Yes, that's right. Thank you. Gloria Singleton. Yes. Okay. Gloria Singleton, I know we had that on the message board as well, too, and they're running tests for her, and so we want to remember her as well. Write this stuff down or I forget. Yes, ma'am. So David and both Nancy have some issues, so they're at home tonight, obviously, and so we do want to remember David and Nancy in our prayers, too, as we go forward. Anybody else? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our Bible class. Our glorious and almighty Father, we are so thankful for this day, the wonderful day and the beauty that you've blessed us with, certainly that we can see who you are and how great you are through all of your creation, and that you allow us as your children to enjoy those things, and Father, for that we're ever grateful. Father, we're thankful that you even call us your children. We're thankful for the blessings that come because we are your children. And Father, certainly we're thankful for Jesus who allows us that relationship with you based upon the life that he lived and certainly the death that he died. And Father, help us to always remember that and remember who we represent. Father, we're always thankful anytime that, like precious faith, that we can gather together and that we can study your word and certainly that we can study your son to learn how he evangelized and how he treated people and certainly the life that he lived and how he sought those who were lost and how he reached out to individuals who were hurting and how he lifted them up, but always doing your will. And certainly we're grateful for his example. And help us tonight as we open your word, as we study from it, and as we delve into it, that we certainly rightly divide those things and teach them, but also that we might take them into our hearts and into our minds and that we can grow and continue to increase in strength and continue to increase in number and courage, as we also have the responsibility that Jesus did in taking his message to a lost world that greatly needs it today. Father, help our country. Help our country to look back to you, to look towards the cross of Calvary. And we know all those answers are found only in your word that helped to guide us and to help us live our lives in the manner in which you would want us to. And Father, we're grateful for the guidance that we have in it and that it makes us better always and helps us to improve as long as we continue to have our nose into your word. Father, we're certainly always mindful of those of precious faith who are hurting and struggling and those who have had surgery in the recent days and certainly those who are continuing to have health problems. And this time we pray for Glory Singleton that you'll continue to bless her and that they might find those issues as they run the tests and the doctors will have answers for her and that she'll have also some comfort as well and rest while she's in the hospital. And we also pray for Patsy Sadler and pray that she'll have some comfort and certainly the difficulties that come with that surgery, Father, and we always pray those that are tending to her as well will also give her those things that she needs. And Father, we also pray for David and Nancy Thornton as they're battling health issues and pray that they'll continue to improve and that they can be back with us as soon as possible. Father, we're thankful for Madison's surgery and thankful that things were a success and that he'll continue to improve and gain strength and that he can also be back with us and thankful that he's able to finally have some comfort from those years of pain. Father, we're thankful for our congregation, we're thankful for our elders, for the job they do, and for the way in which they lead us, always looking to you first for the answer, and Father, we're grateful for that, thankful for our deacons and the great works that they do, that you'll continue to bless all of our hands, and we certainly pray for a successful Friends and Family Day this coming Sunday. We pray for those that have been invited, that they'll come and have open and honest hearts to hear your word proclaimed. And certainly, as we can gather together in fellowship to encourage one another, Father, we just pray it's a good day, but also that everything we do will be in spirit and truth and glorify you. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for walking with us. But most of all, thank you for giving us Jesus. And it's in his name that we do pray. Amen. All righty. We continue with our quote-unquote evangelism class and looking at the style of Jesus and the way that he went about. Obviously, as we've talked about, we know the side of being deity that he was. John 1:1 tells us that. But again, this class, we're looking at his evangelism style, really, and the way that he treated people and interacted with individuals. And many times, obviously, they knew who he was. They knew, in fact, that he was the Son of God. But sometimes the people that he did interact with, they did not really know who he was as the Son of God. And he used that many times to his advantage as he was teaching and showing a different side of who he was concerning his evangelism. But one of the things we left off with last week and looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, and again, looking at verse 5, it tells us that we are to have the mind or the idea of representing who Christ is and how he interacted with people. So we have to think along the same lines as Christ does. We think along the same lines based upon the word that we have, right? Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So that's our guiding light, and that's our base principle and foundation upon which we build everything, is that the way we know Christ is we know him through his word. We know him through the word that he left us, and that God is guiding us through that, and all scripture gives us everything we need, and it makes us complete, and we have to continue to preach that. But in that, in the way that Jesus went about that, never negating the necessity of the word, but also in the way that he treated people as human beings. That's really kind of the heart of the class as a whole, is how we treat individuals concerning our evangelism. And we're going to talk about some different ideas today, but also concerning the evangelistic aspects of this, we also have to look introspectively at ourselves too to make sure that we are right in the way that we approach people, that first we have our lives the way that God wants them to be. Because like I mentioned last time, we have to be very transparent in relation to evangelism, because if people can see who we truly are as Christians and that we have faults and certainly that we make mistakes in relation to what it means to live in this world as a Christian today, if people understand that you don't have to be perfect before you come to Christ and that you can bring all of your faults and your mistakes and your sinful lifestyle to Jesus, and Jesus is the only one who can fix that, and learning how you then transform yourself, Romans 12 and verse 2, and begin to change yourself into what Jesus wants you to be, and as you begin to change, you understand then how Jesus is thinking, again, Philippians 2 and verse 5. But as we start out tonight, I want to look at Philippians 2 and verse 7. Specifically, and your version might be a little different than the King James and the New King James. I think the ASV talks about emptying. Maybe your ESV says emptying. But in Philippians 2 and verse 7, it says, but made himself of no reputation, or, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming into the likeness of men. Two things we understand there. First, as we look at the latter part, the B section of that text, we see that Jesus was the Word and he became flesh, John 1 and verse 14, right? Because he became flesh, men could then relate to him. But Hebrews also tells us that he was tempted in all points like we were, yet without sin. Because Christ was perfect, Matthew 4 shows that he related the idea of temptation and the devil tempting him and trying to get him to take all of these things and make him a ruler of the world. He said, if you'll just bow down to me, basically. And Jesus, time and time again, always refuted him with the Word of God. So when we look at the idea of concerning Jesus and his reputation of how he emptied himself, when you think about the term emptying, the Greek word there means self-emptying. So when he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation in relation to something that, when you think of reputation, is extremely important to us in today's, in the society that we live, correct? Sure it is. I mean, as a matter of fact, companies spend billions of dollars to make sure their reputation is what it needs to be. If you don't think that's the case, just turn on the TV and watch commercials every day. They're trying to gain your trust in their product. So when you think about all the mess that's going on with Facebook right now and all the stuff that Mark Zuckerberg is doing on Capitol Hill, he's trying to repair the reputation of Facebook. Why? Because he stands to lose billions and billions of dollars if he doesn't repair his reputation. Think about the political election back in 2016 and all the money that was spent now that's coming out with Cambridge Analytica concerning making sure their reputation is what people wanted or they needed to see so they would vote for that person. So when we think about our reputation, that's extremely important to us because we want to make sure concerning our reputation that we look a certain way, that we act a certain way, that we drive a certain car, that we live in a certain house, that we have the right job. All of that is based on the reputation that we want people to see. But when it comes to us being a Christian, that's not the reputation that Jesus is talking about. Because it said that Jesus made himself of no reputation, emptying himself and divulging himself of the glories of heaven, putting on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, that so that he might relate to what man does and who man is. And the only way that he could relate to us is becoming like us. Never foregoing who he was as the Son of God, but that he could relate to us in relation to the pain that he felt, to the emotions that he dealt with, all of these things so that we could look Jesus in the eye and say, Jesus understands then what I'm going through. So when you think about this idea of image building, image and reputation can also be used to gain control. In the political realm, it's used to gain control. If you can tarnish somebody's reputation in politics, their political life is over. Period. It's done. If there's even one inkling of a chink in your armor concerning being a politician or some big wig in some company or some police force, whatever, if there's a chink in your reputation is done. So therefore, if somebody can gain control over the reputation that you have, they can have what? One up on you. But when it comes to our reputation, that's not the way Jesus projected himself in the way that he evangelized people. Most people are guilty of it. If I were to introduce myself to you, let me give you case in point. If I just walked up to Johnny and Johnny didn't know me and I said, hey, Johnny, my name's Larry Fife. It's nice to meet you. He's going to go, okay, whoop-de-doo. But if I walked up to Johnny and Johnny was any Joe Schmo off the street and we began to talk and I said, hey, well, my name's Minister Larry Fife and I preach for the Cary Church of Christ. You know what generally happens when people ask me what I do? They clean up the way they talk. They begin to act differently. And they begin to talk to me completely different than they would normally have talked to me. I love it when I sit in a barber's chair and they begin to cuss and talk and drink beer, talking about drinking beer and all these things. As soon as I say I'm a minister, they get quiet. But that's based upon the reputation they think that you have as a minister. So therefore, to them, that's an intimidation factor. So they change the way they do things. So when you think about that in relation to our reputation of what it means to be a Christian, we're reflecting the mind of Christ and who he was concerning how he emptied himself to become in the like form of a bondservant and in the likeness of men so that he can relate to people. If we are to use our reputation in relation to being guilty of the intimidation factor or the strong arm factor when it comes to evangelism, generally you're not going to get people to conform or even question the idea of what it means to be a Christian. You know, I've been on airplanes and I've talked with people on the subject of religion. And they'll ask generic or specific questions, but as soon as they learn that I'm a preacher, many times I get these deep theological dissertations. But again, it goes to the idea what they think your reputation is. You know, I've read books by preachers that urge preachers in general to keep up this professional image or this idea of not letting the brethren get close to you. Don't let them know your personal side. I completely disagree with that 100%. Because if I look at the greatest preacher ever to walk the face of the earth, Jesus was extremely personal with the people that he came into contact with. If we close ourselves off to society and we put up a wall and they never learn who we are as individuals and that you get to know them, they're never going to make their lives personal to you that you can help them overcome the obstacles of sin or whatever's in their life that they need help with. So that whole idea, you know, and I think that that concept, too, is why preachers burn out constantly, of trying to keep up this certain image to the brethren instead of showing the side to say, hey, look, we're just like everybody else and we wear our pants just like everybody else does. That is so that you can relate and I can relate, but that we can relate to society and that they can then see that, hey, we're not perfect people, but we're following a perfect Savior. And that's the whole point of what evangelism is. I'm not going to approach anybody and say, guess what, well, I'm a Christian, I've got it all together, so now you need to follow me. That's not how it works. But rather, I can go to somebody and say, I'm not perfect, but I know somebody who is. Somebody that I can show you how to live your life and form and transform your life into, right? Again, Romans chapter 12. But Jesus didn't live that way either. And God did not design us to live that way, to have a reputation of where we think we're above or better than anybody else. And I've seen people in the church act that way, as if they have something of which they hold on to that they don't want to share, as if like they're trying to hide that under a bushel, so to speak, and to hide that light under the pew. Look at Luke chapter 15 with me. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And I think this is a good example. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, or perhaps your translation says grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Jesus kept on doing things that were detrimental to his reputation as a rabbi or a master teacher, because that's not the way rabbis interacted with people. They only came into contact with those when they were willing to sit down and talk with individuals. Other than that, they were much avoided because of their reputation. When you think about the Pharisees and their pharisaical attitude of this holier-than-thou type mentality and the way that they presented themselves, it was the reputation that they had. If you think about the scribes' reputation in relation to how they transcribed and conformed tradition into God, said what they thought was the Word of God and then expected people to follow it, they had a reputation of being the Marshall Dillon lawmakers. So you had all of these different reputations, and along comes Jesus with the concept of getting down in the dirt and sitting down and eating with sinners and prostitutes and harlots and tax collectors and those who were the basis of society that were rejects and casted out. But Jesus, concerning his reputation, wasn't concerned with what other people thought, but put himself again down at their level when he interacted with folks like that. So again, he would do whatever he could that would serve the best interest of the person, regardless of the cost to his reputation. And I think sometimes in the society that we live in today, because we're so concerned with reputation, or we're so concerned with if we do the right thing, the way we're going to be perceived, so therefore we back off and we don't do it, is detrimental to our souls when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 7. Again, this to the concerning the reputation of Jesus. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, verse 36, to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, let me side note here. The fact that the city knows the woman who lives in the city is a sinner says she didn't have the best reputation. So this is the woman who's about to come into the house. So everybody knows her reputation as a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with hair, with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. But now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know in what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So, concerning this, a good Pharisee would never let a woman, especially one that had a reputation of being a sinner that the whole city knew, ever would that woman be allowed in his house, much less would that woman be allowed to touch him. Now, Jesus could have flew off the handle here, being the rabbi that he was, concerning if he had the reputation in the city that he's being invited by a Pharisee, could have had the same attitude that the Pharisees had. But that's not the attitude that he had. He didn't jump up and say, "Woman, why are you touching me?" But rather this woman weeping behind him, taking this fragrant oil, literally falling over at his feet, wiping his feet with and kissing his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Rather than rebuke the woman, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and honors the woman instead. Detrimental to his reputation. When you think about a lot of the other things that Jesus was doing in relation to the high Sanhedrin council, that said, this guy has many people following him because of his reputation. We've got to do something to stop this. You see, to the Jews, that wasn't the way you interacted with people. That's not the way you interacted, certainly with those who were considered the basis low of all society. And here comes Jesus along in these two different situations making himself of no reputation, emptying himself to become in the form of a servant like men, to minister and to evangelize to these individuals. So when you think about the concept concerning our evangelism, and I think I told you this story of me doing some door knocking in Georgia, and I had a police officer that I was knocking doors with tell me, we're not going in that section of that neighborhood because it's a really bad area. Okay, let me ask you this question. And I have a friend of mine that's done some mission work in Ukraine, and in a particular area of the particular city that he goes into, prostitution is totally legal in that city. And you have this whole area, basically a red light district, where women stand in windows and they wait for men to come by to pick and pay their price and go about their business. So one of the things that he started doing was that he started walking the streets. Knowing there were other people around that saw him in this particular smaller city, that he was in fact a minister of the gospel. But he began to minister to them. And he began to go down there in the evening time, late when he probably shouldn't be down there, to minister to them and to invite them to church and to talk to them about Jesus. Do you think he was concerned about his reputation? No, he wasn't. Nor was he concerned with what anybody else thought of his reputation, because they needed the gospel too. Just because they're caught up in sin and live in a sinful area doesn't mean you don't take the gospel to those who are sinning. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't stand in a holy box and wait for people to come to him. He took it to them in the streets where they were. He went into those houses and these individuals' homes and he sat down with those folks where the sinners were, right? So when you think about this idea of making sure our reputation stays intact, sometimes we worry about our reputation so much as a Christian that it's detrimental to our evangelism. Now, I'm not telling you to go to some bar tonight and plop down at the thing and start evangelizing, but I'm not saying that you can't stand outside and evangelize them as they come out either. Because last time I checked, Matthew 28 says, take the gospel to just the good neighborhoods, just the nice areas, where the higher, middle-class folks live that have good jobs and drive nice cars. That's what Matthew 28:18 says, right? Take the gospel to what? To the world, right? There's no specific neighborhoods. There's no geographical locations that we go to or that we pick and choose from. We really don't have a choice. If the gospel needs to be taken, then we have to take the gospel. But would you risk your reputation to take the gospel to a place that was kind of seedy or shady or a bad area? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. I mean, if we're truly disciples to think like Christ did because that's what Christ did, then we would say, yes, absolutely. But I think when it comes down to it, we might be afraid of who might see us and what they might think. Are you really concerned with what the world thinks? Or are you more concerned with what God thinks? Because when it comes down to our judgment, that's the person that we stand in line with. Because he's the one that judges us. And God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts, right? And see, the reason we think along those lines, especially to say, let's say we had a neighborhood like that in Raleigh, that prostitution was illegal, and you park your car there because you have these pamphlets and you want to pass them out to these women. And somebody sees you park your car there, what's the first thing they're going to think? What's Brother So-and-so doing down there? Think I'll call Sister So-and-so and tell I saw Brother So-and-so down there. Better call Brother Ken or Brother Jim. Better let him know I saw Brother So-and-so down there. But did you call Brother So-and-so and ask him why he was down there? You see where we worry about judging and reputation? Johnny, go ahead. Before he got home, the elders were calling and wanted to know why he was in a liquor store. And all he did was walk in and slap a gospel meeting sign on the front window to invite folks. Because he was going through that whole little strip mall and there was an ABC store there. And he just opened the door and said, hey, can I put a gospel meeting flyer here? They said, yeah, absolutely. So he walked in and taped it to the window and walked out. And sure enough, as he came out, one of the, as we called them, the hens, saw him and she started clucking. And by the time he got home, half the county knew that he was coming out of a liquor store. All he was doing was putting up a flyer to invite people to a gospel meeting. But you know, the elder that called him didn't even say, hey, brother, Sister So-and-so called me. Or what the elder really should have done is said, you call him. Find out what he was doing before you call us. And he said, go look in the window. There's a gospel meeting flyer in the window. As a matter of fact, I left a stack of them on the counter, he said, and they let me do it. Don't you think that's where those people that need to hear the gospel? Sure they do. Again, you know, we have to make sure evil communications corrupts good manners. We understand that in relation to the Bible. But we can't let it stop us talking to somebody who we think might be seedy or shady or the way they look and judge them based upon their appearance rather than their character and finding out who the person is that we might share the gospel with him. If, you know, if I'm a straying pilgrim, a stranger in this world, I don't need to hold on to anything in this world that guarantees my success. The only thing I need to hold on to is my reputation as a child of God. That's it. And if you know what you're doing is right, if you know what you're doing is in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be concerned with what other people think. Because it will come out in the wash, does it not? It always does. So if we're more concerned with souls rather than our reputation and emptying ourselves, I'm not worried about my success on the earth or my possessions in it. I'm more concerned with the soul that I'm trying to save. And that's how Jesus was. Jesus went into the parts where people didn't go. Jesus sat down with people that people wouldn't sit down with and eat with. Another thing we have to be careful with, and again, let me preface it by saying this. I'm not saying success is bad. I'm not saying education is bad. I'm not saying if you work your tail off to be successful in life, that that's a bad thing. It's not. But what I'm saying is when you think about possessions or nine-tenths of the law, you've heard that saying before? Really, our possessions are all of God's when you think about it. And Paul gives us insight into this. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because these things, if you think about possessions and kind of the way the world makes us think today with this idea, you know, more equals better and all of this other stuff and blessed, and that whole idea can be detrimental to the way that we evangelize because these things kind of dim our view of other people in evangelizing. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." I think a better understanding Jesus, after a better understanding Jesus, I think, we can begin to understand why he said in Matthew 19 and verse 24 that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Concerning the idea of possessions and how they can tangle us up sometimes if we're too careful or we're not too careful and we make that our pursuit, rather than an end game for the cause of Christ. Because those possessions of wealth can be strong deterrents to growing into the lifestyle that Jesus is talking about. Again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to be successful and that it's wrong to work hard. Capitalism is what makes this country go around. You work hard enough, you get that which you deserve, I think, or it should be that way, but that's not always the case. But because somebody works hard and they've got wealth and they've done well for themselves doesn't mean they're a bad person. But when you think about it in retrospect to what Jesus is talking about, a wealthy man has a lot to give up to follow Jesus. If you're understanding the true form of discipleship and servanthood, because they have more to give up than a poor person does. You think about that, Mark 10 and verse 17, look at that. Mark 10, verse 17 through 22, the rich young ruler. And Jesus, you know, talking to the rich young ruler who made an honest effort into the right living and thinking and discerned that he was possessed by his riches, his final instructions were what? Go and sell everything that you have. And notice what Jesus said in relation to where he gave those possessions or where he was to give those possessions. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. And then follow me. Jesus didn't say, sell everything you have and give to my cause, did he? Not like a televangelist would. Sow your seed, receive your blessing, get your riches, all of these things these guys on TV preach, then take people for their money. Jesus said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor people. Then you can follow me. Jesus didn't ask for anything out of this. I'm always fascinated sometimes when you hear people talk, and I'm guilty of it too, how people rationalize their desire to be wealthy, stating that if they were rich and they had money, that they would use that in relation to helping the church. But then you never see that person helping the church or picking up a ministry to help those that are without. It's always, if I had money, right? We've all played that scenario in our heads. If I had money, I can do this. If I had money, I can do that. If I had money, I can give to the kingdom, and I can give to those who are, you know, poor, less fortunate. I can give to those who are evangelizing in foreign countries doing mission work. If I had money. Who says you have to have money to do the Lord's work? You think about Jesus and Paul. Paul sometimes had to beg people for money just so he could eat. But if we truly trust in God and want to do His work, money's an external factor, and that will take care of itself if we believe in who God is. You know, I can tell you from doing mission work, one of the hardest things to do is to walk into any congregation and basically beg the brethren for money. I hate it. Because I feel, in the sense, sometimes the attitude that I had was like begging was beneath me, which was the wrong attitude to have. But that you're going into a church to do the Lord's work, and they're going, well, and I understand budgets, don't get me wrong. Churches have to have budgets. You have to be good stewards of the Lord's money. But I've gone into congregations who didn't support a lick of anything and had thousands of dollars sitting in the bank and said, well, we just don't know at this time. Don't know if we could afford it. I saw your contribution board. I don't see anything on your mission board. So where's your money going? Your building's paid for. You're not building poor. So where's your money going? I know a congregation in Tennessee. I've done a couple gospel meetings there. Their preacher, he's fortunate enough that he doesn't have to take a salary, but he's retired. All of the money that they get that they would pay a preacher with, they give to support mission works. Every ounce of their money that comes in, other than maintaining the building that's paid for and keeping the lights on, goes to mission work. 80% of their contribution goes to mission work. That's a great cause. That's a wonderful thing. I'm not saying every church has to do that. But also we have this idea that to do the Lord's work, we've got to be rich, and we don't have to be rich. We just have to be servants. You can find a way to do the Lord's work without money. Invite somebody to church. Help somebody on the street. Reach out to somebody that's in need. There's many ways that we can do that. Money certainly is a factor. But Jesus didn't say, go sit and, you know, sell everything you have for my cause. He said, give it to somebody who's needy. Jesus has a keen sense of where our treasure and where our heart is. And we have to make sure that we don't tie up evangelism to money to say that's the only factor of getting it done, because it's not. That's a good factor, don't get me wrong. And it's important in some cases. But one of the things that Jesus didn't pull back from was the total impact of what he had to say about wealth, even though it wasn't always understood by his disciples and was especially not appreciated by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had the idea the more they had, the more they thought God was blessing them. Those that were without weren't in good standing with God. Well, brethren, I guess several years when I was in college and working three jobs and trying to pay bills, I wasn't in good standing with God, because I was living paycheck to paycheck, hand to mouth. Not the way I had to look at it. But the way the Pharisees looked at it is, the more you had, the more you were blessed. So when you think about this man's value, and when you think about the Pharisees who were lovers of money, look at Luke 16, verses 14 and 15 with me. What's that? Sure. Right, absolutely. Absolutely. Luke 16, 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted above men is an abomination in the sight of God. Men's value, God's abomination. That's an indictment to our system. It's an indictment to our money system. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed them. So they love money, the process and the idea of money, and to God, that was an abomination. So that get-rich kind of concept, God said, is not good. Because again, going back to the rich young ruler, his possessions were worth more to him than following Christ and giving up all those things, because he had more to lose. And true servanthood, to see true servanthood, the more you have to give up, the more you appreciate Christ. Because we don't really have to give up a lot compared to the first century disciples. Some people do. I'm not saying folks haven't. I've seen people very sacrificial in relation to their giving and serving God. But we certainly don't have it as bad as they did in the first century. Neil, go ahead. Sure. Sure. Time is really important to us, isn't it? You know, yeah. Neil said giving up, you know, his possessions, but also his time. You know, our elders did that stewardship class back in the summer, and one of the things they stressed over and over was what? Not money, time. Time is more valuable to us, I think, than our money, right? I always, you know, see, when I was in Alabama, and one thing you got to understand about Alabama, high school football reigns supreme in Alabama. That's it in Alabama. And every Friday night, especially in small town America, everybody is at a football game. Even if you don't have a kid playing football or in the band or whatever, you're at that football game. And it was amazing how I could see people that would be sitting out there on a Friday night in the freezing rain with umbrellas and ponchos on, sitting on concrete steps, that would then tell me they couldn't be at church Sunday because they had a headache and they didn't have time. See where the problem is? And then they would want to justify that to me. I said, that's between you and God, not me. But we see where the priority lies concerning our time and what we're willing to give up and sacrifice for something that's important to us or that entertains us. But the more we have to give up and sacrifice for the Lord, the harder it becomes, the less we want to succumb to it and the less we want to do it. Look at Luke 20, verses 21 through 25. And Jesus gives us insight into the proper priority values. Luke 20, 21 through 25. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, Why do you test me? They knew the answer to the question they were asking. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do. But they wanted to see what Jesus would say, like if he was this you know, religious radical who was going to say, take all your money and put it in your pockets and don't give it to anybody. Save it up and store it. But notice what he says. Show me your denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Money falls under the realm of Caesar's, whether it says in God we trust on it or not. And one of the things that Jesus is stressing here, that it's the stuff of this world and the symbol around it which our greed gathers. Theirs was gathered around taxes and paying this taxes. People are in the realm of God, not in the realm of these taxes and putting or associating ourselves with wealth, but associating ourselves with Christ. His inscription is on us as Christians. That's inscribed in our hearts, right? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's whose image we proclaim and who we show. And he's created us in his image, and we are to be given to him. That's where our priority lies, in what we're giving to him and how we're giving of ourselves. His making himself poor was not to create some dramatic show, to say, hey, look at me and look at what a wonderful, great Savior I am and all of these things, and thus impress the world, or to simply prove to himself that he can do it. That's not the way Jesus presented himself. But made himself in the likeness of man, emptying himself of his reputation, putting on the form of a bondservant that he might become us. He made himself poor to our benefit that we might become rich. And that's the way Jesus evangelized. Making himself of no reputation. Jesus was not concerned with the way people looked at him. He wasn't concerned with the way people treated him. He wasn't concerned with the way people thought about his reputation. As a matter of fact, when we look towards the beginning of this class concerning what he probably looked like, Isaiah said that there was nothing grand about his appearance or his looks. So that he might be just like everybody else walking the earth that could relate to who he was and understand what he was trying to do. So when you think about that idea, Jesus and this whole concept really kind of helps us understand our reputation and what our reputation should mean to us. Are we more concerned with our worldly reputation or our reputation as a Christian? Because if our reputation as a Christian is better than the reputation and higher than the world, that supersedes that and it leads us in the way that we live our lives and the way we walk today as Christians. Because if we're not worried about what the world thinks of us, and if we're not worried with what work thinks of us because I do the right thing, because I say and try to do the right thing, because I don't use foul language, because I don't gossip around the water cooler, and all the other things we know that happens in the secular world, that I'm not a part of that, where does my reputation begin to take me? In the direction of the cross. And people begin to see that. When I was in Alabama, the first little congregation I worked with, one of our elders was a supervisor in the mines there in Barry, Alabama. Coal mining is pretty big in that area. But one of the things that I appreciated about Randy was, Randy was the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow as a child of God. But if you know anything about coal mining, it's like being on a sailor or on a ship with sailors, because they don't have the cleanest language and live the cleanest lifestyles for the most part. But one of the things I noticed when I would see Randy in town and see other coal miners around him, they completely changed when Randy was in the area. Completely acted different. Because he was always the same person. They knew that he was a Christian. They knew he was a leader in the church. They knew how he acted out in society and how he treated other people. He never changed. And because of that, people changed around him. That's the effect of shining our light, that people may see the glory of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Our Father in heaven, not us. So that's the importance of our reputation. And when you think about Jesus emptying himself, that's what he was doing concerning his own reputation. He didn't care what other people thought of him. Any questions or comments as we close? All righty. Thank you for your time.